Let me say to you all, Happy New Year. Which feels a bit odd, doesn't it? Happy New Year. It is still kind of New Year. Someone asked me the other day, how long can you keep saying that for? It's been just over a week, but I know I've not seen all of you, so Happy New Year, just in case. And I hope you had a good break and a good time celebrating Christmas, however you did that. Did anyone come up with a decent New Year's resolution? It's a real question. Or hear of someone else's New Year's resolution that was good. You're not going to eat cereal.
Apparently it's worse for you than you think.
Worse for you. Well, there you go. Now we're all going to be a little bit unsure at breakfast time. We're looking across going, oh, okay. Any other New Year's resolutions or New Year's resolutions that you've heard about? I've decided to try and go jogging a bit more, to try and go jogging at least once a week. And so far this year, I'm on it. Which is really good. I've got a few days before I've got to try and get another run in. I seem like a good way to look after my health. But I wonder what challenges you've set for yourself. I wonder what challenges you expect to face in the year ahead. Are some of you still settling in at university? Maybe you are graduating this year. I hope it's getting married this year. It's going to be a great course for celebration, but I guess there might be some challenges that come from that change. What are the big challenges in the year ahead? What are the big challenges in the next decade? We've just started a new decade. I realised that about 2 weeks ago. It took me a while to realise where we were. What are the big challenges in the next 10 years? Or the next 20 years? Or the next 30 years? The Bible consistently pushes us to take that longer view. The next 50 years, the next 100 years. What about all the time until Jesus comes back? And that's no less true of this book that we're studying this weekend, 2 Peter. You can find various bits that I hope will be helpful from page 3 of the handouts, looking at this book of 2 Peter through the weekend. And you'll see from the title page just before that, from the titles of the talks, that we're looking at this gap between Jesus' first coming, part of which we've just celebrated, and his second coming in the future. And it's why I've called the series Mind the Gap. How are we to approach this gap between Jesus' first and second comings? What indeed is the biggest challenge facing us in this gap? I think Peter summarizes his answer to that question at the end of the book. Just flick over a page and look at the end of 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3 and verse 17. Peter writes, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." Now, the great danger is losing your own stability, giving up, being carried away with the error of lawless people. The great danger is starting with Jesus and then falling away. When the announcement says, "Please mind the gap between the train and the platform," they're concerned, aren't they, that we trip up and lose our stability between those two edges. Well, Peter is worried that we might trip up and lose our stability between the two comings of Jesus. And you can see the threat in that verse, the error of lawless people. We're going to see them throughout these chapters of 2 Peter, the false teachers who are denying the future return of Jesus. Just look up at 3 verse 3. Peter says, "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They'll say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" And do you see what they're saying? There's no coming judgment. Look around you. Nothing's changed. Clearly, Jesus isn't coming back. We're going to see these false teachers knocking around in the book. And Peter says there is a real possibility that you or I might be carried away with them and fall away. Take care, he says, that you don't. But instead, verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a relief. We've got a solution there. If only we had some idea of what on earth that meant. grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It's a slightly odd phrase, but happily we're going to spend the rest of this weekend seeing how Peter has unpacked it by the time he actually says that. And to begin with, in this first reading, I think the answer that we see is be divinely holy. Be a partaker of the divine nature. Be like God. Which sounds a bit extreme, doesn't it? In fact, it sounds a little bit like that lie from the devil that Luigi was telling us about earlier. It sounds like a kind of heresy idea, but I think it's what we're going to see in 2 Peter. And so turn back to chapter 1 and look at verse 1. And let me read again the first few verses. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now that is a stunning opening, isn't it? And we're in danger of skipping those bits, aren't we, and going straight to verse 3. But did you hear what Peter just said? Peter himself, a servant and an apostle. Now, that's not that unusual, but it's worth noting. Peter was an apostle, a specially chosen witness of the Lord Jesus, commissioned to lead his church and proclaim Jesus' message after Jesus' departure. He was part of Jesus' close inner circle, not just one of the 12, but one of the 3. When Jesus just wanted a tiny group, he'd get James and John and Peter. We'll see it in a few weeks in Mark's Gospel in RML. If you were looking for someone who was at the top of some kind of Christian tree, well, Peter would be your man. But he writes, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Equal standing. And it's not because he's found the 2 or 3 people who occupy that top rung of the Christian ladder with him. Now, he's writing to ordinary Christians. People like you and me. Bog standard, ordinary Christians. And he describes their faith, our faith, as having equal standing, being equally honoured. Have you realised that your faith is of the same stature as the apostles? That when Jesus, if he were to invite to his top table those with the faith of highest standing, even the apostles, well, there'd be places laid for you and me with our names scrawled into the place settings. Maybe you knew that the Christian gospel is a great leveller, that it puts us all on the same plane. And that's true. There is no room for hierarchy in churches. We are all equal. But it doesn't mean dropping us to the position of greatest shame, but rather raising us all to the standing of the apostles. We're all at the top table in that sense. But not because we deserve it. Maybe you're sitting there and thinking, well, that's not me. That can't be me. Well, I can't have that. Not after the Christmas that I've had. Well, you don't know the half of it, Tim. And you're right. I don't know the half of it, but that doesn't matter. Because this is not because of us. It's not because of us that we occupy this position. Look again at the verse. A faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. By his righteousness. By his merits counted to us, because of what he has done. It's why I can say that it is true of every Christian here. Whatever we've done, we have a highly honoured faith, equally honoured with the apostles, because of Jesus' righteousness. It's an extraordinary start, and we've only got through 2 verses. But we've not yet hit that kind of heresy idea that I suggested a minute ago, have we? The apparent heresy verse, the kind of, what was Luigi's phrase from earlier? The kind of, no way.
Shut up!
It really stuck. You just got to keep saying it to us, Luigi, and we'll get there. You all had it. I've forgotten. Shut up! We get a shut up moment in just a second. It comes when Peter explains what it means to have an honoured faith, in what sense our faith is so honoured. Let me keep reading from verse 3. And particularly, look out for the moment when he stops talking about himself and starts talking to his audience. Verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Did you spot that at the end? So that you may become partakers of the divine nature. And that's where I think we just hit the shocking shut up moment in the verse. In what sense is our faith so honoured? Well, because it means we can become partakers of the divine nature. We can be like God. Not in the evil way that the devil was trying to offer in Genesis 3. No, specifically in terms of God's moral goodness. That's how God's already been painted in verse 3. That's how he's been painted in verse 3. God has called us to his own glory and excellence. With excellence, the word there having a sense of moral goodness. What is God like? He's glorious and he's excellent. That is morally excellent. And we, says Peter, can be like God. Again, we can see that the divine nature is about godliness. If we just keep reading verse 4. So that you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Here's the point. In the gospel, we have escaped sinful corruption so that now we can be like God. Indeed, it's what the rest of the Bible teaches. In Peter's first letter, he writes, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." And then Peter quotes Leviticus 11, verse 33, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." In a sense, the whole Bible has been charting our journey to return to the moral purity of God in which we were created. And at last, in the gospel, we're liberated from the corruption that's in the world so that we can be like God. But how? If we've escaped from the corruption that's in the world, if we're not bound to sin in the way that we once were, how can we change? I've said we have all we need, but where? Well, I think Peter tells us twice in verses 3 and 4. Look again at verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. God has granted to the apostles all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything they need for life and godliness has been given to them. Where? Through the knowledge of him. How can they experience full life and godliness? Through the knowledge of him that they've been given. And not abstract intellectual knowledge. Throughout 2 Peter, it seems to be knowledge of him. That is relational knowledge. Not knowledge like I know medicine, but knowledge like I know my dad. They have everything they need through the knowledge of him. I think verse 4 is getting across a similar idea. He's granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. The apostles have been given these precious promises. But those promises which were granted to the apostles are useful to us, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. The knowledge and promises of God enable us to become like God. Maybe that's a bit confusing, so let me try an illustration. You can tell me later whether or not you find this helpful. Imagine for a moment a princess who, at the very beginning of her life, ended up dropping into slavery. I tried this illustration with real members of the royal family and found it really upsetting with little Prince George. So I've just had to go with the fairy tale princess. That's what we're going with. And she spends her life enslaved and she's submitting to the rule of her taskmaster. The world of slavery is the only thing she knows. And then one day she's liberated from slavery and she starts the journey home to her family. She's finally escaped. Does she suddenly become like her family? No. She doesn't know her real family. She doesn't know the king. She doesn't know what he's like. And she doesn't have the kind of relational knowledge that she needs. So she doesn't have the family likeness yet. But then imagine on her way home, someone comes to her. Let's call him Peter. And he knows the king really, really well. And so he tells her all sorts of things about her family, about the king. And the more she gets to know them, well, then the more like her family she becomes. Of course, that illustration doesn't work perfectly. I'm sure you can think of lots of ways it would break down. But Peter says, in a way, we've got that same kind of relational knowledge problem. We've escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, but we don't yet know God as we ought. And yet, the knowledge that God has given to the apostles is what we need to become like him, to become partakers of the divine nature right now before we get home. Of course, the illustration breaks down because the princess has no hope of becoming like her family, really, before she actually gets home. But we're told here that the knowledge God has given the apostles is all we need, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Promises through which we can become partakers of his divine moral excellence. That's what the apostles have been given and can hand on to us. That's what I've tried to draw in that cartoon on your handout. And maybe you're sat there waiting for the caveat. Not fully like God, Tim. We're not going to be sinlessly perfect until Jesus comes back. See, slightly kind of uneasy expressions as though I've started to teach sinless perfection in the Christian life. You're right that we're not going to be sinlessly perfect until Jesus comes back. We are waiting until the end of the gap before we become perfect. But sometimes if we know that, we can end up thinking we're not going to be anything like God at all during the gap. And Peter wants us to see that even now, in the gap, we have everything we need to genuinely start to look like God. Even now, we can partake in the divine nature. And so Peter's big application in these verses is the most obvious he could have chosen. Look at verse 5. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So much popular psychology proclaims you. Be true to yourself. And normally that just makes me want to vomit. But can you see, in this unique case, it's actually close to being helpful. Given what you have, given the faith that the Lord has given to you, and given what you have here, everything that you need to make you, everything you need to be like God, make every effort to supplement your faith with these various aspects of godliness. I like to think them a bit like layers of clothing. And Peter asks us to make every effort to add more and more layers. The first three, they make complete sense. Faith, that starting point, the faith of equal standing with the apostles, the faith by which we are saved, the faith by which we have come to escape the corruption that's in the world so that sin is no longer our slave master. And so to that, Paul urges us to add virtue. And virtue is one of those really annoying words, firstly, that we basically never use, and secondly, is the wrong translation. There's a footnote there. You can see what they should have done. If you look at the footnote, footnote 5, excellence, twice in this verse. The reason they should have gone for that verse, that word, is because that's the one they chose a few minutes earlier. Up in verse 3, God is described as being excellent. That excellence word is exactly the same. Why not use the same word both times? I don't know, but that's what they've gone for. But the reason you need to see this the same is because moral excellence, which characterizes the divine nature, is the thing Paul wants us to add to our faith. And so why not ask ourselves that question? Does our standard of holiness remind others of God? Now, Peter urges us to add to our faith virtue. And then we're to add to virtue knowledge. Not abstract, esoteric, kind of theoretical knowledge. Rather, the very relational knowledge that we were just thinking about. Through which we access all things that pertain to life and godliness. And I know knowledge gets a bad press, doesn't it? I think at St. Helens we can get a reputation for being too cerebral. And it is, of course, possible to be too cerebral and unrelational in the knowledge that we pursue. We risk adding pride rather than any real knowledge of God. But there's nothing virtuous about ignorance of our Lord, nothing honourable about pursuing theological illiteracy. On the contrary, we should aim to supplement our faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. Open up any book in the Bible and you'll see those three make complete sense. But then we get to one that is particularly important for 2 Peter, as we'll go on to see through the weekend. Self-control, or moral continence, if you like. I'm of an age where basically lots of my friends are trying to get their kids through potty training. And when they're babies, it's fine. When they need to pee or poo, it's a bit messy, but at least there's a nappy to catch it. Whereas when they're trying to get their kids through potty training, it's a great reminder to me of the blessing it is to be single. It requires control, doesn't it? Continence to say, no, I'm not going to do whatever activity is. I'm going to hold on. Most of us, happily, as far as I'm aware, have got this one nailed when it comes to the toilet. But Peter urges moral continence, self-control, where our browser history shows that we're morally continent, where we bite our tongue, where we say no when we need to. Now, that pattern of saying no to temptation, to have a right suspicion of our instincts and discipline over our responses, it's highly unfashionable nowadays, isn't it? The mantra of you be you. Well, that typically works out as an approval, even a nurture of every inner urge. Self-control is even considered immoral. No. It is part of how we are able to show that we're like God. Supplement your knowledge with self-control. Another big concern in the book, as we'll see, is departure from the faith. We've seen at the end, he's going to express this as losing your stability. And so the next three, again, are especially appropriate. Verse 6, supplement self-control with steadfastness. That is perseverance, endurance. When many others, perhaps, depart from the faith, are you going to go the distance? How much effort do we put into lasting the course? Do we love novelty or orthodoxy? Do we have a tendency towards new ideas or root ourselves in the Christian truth that the church has always known? Are we steadfast? And supplement steadfastness with godliness, what some translations call piety or duty. In some respects, it's a bit catch-all. I think that was the case back in verse 3, life and godliness. But there's a specific sense to it too. What one commentator calls loyalty to God. Do we have that kind of loyalty to God, a duty to God? Do we align with him? And when God faces opposition from society, from friends, from ourselves, do we align with him? How quickly we wonder if our ultimate allegiance lies elsewhere. How quickly we would wonder if our ultimate allegiance travels no further than here. Supplement steadfastness, writes Peter, with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection. When the temptation to depart the faith grows strong, I need the love of the church to help me to keep on the right path. And I need to love my brothers and sisters so that I can keep looking out for them. I wonder, are we in the habit of putting on brotherly affection? Do we look out for each other as a family? Do we pray for each other in our small groups? Some friendships are going to flow more naturally, that's fair enough, but are we making every effort to welcome each other as siblings in Christ? We could spend a whole talk just dwelling there. But Peter finishes with a crowning virtue in verse 7, love. And not just love within the Christian community, but love in its widest sense. It's the word that is used of God's love even for his enemies. And that's an appropriate crown for the list, isn't it? In some respects, the whole list has some kind of relationship with the divine nature, to varying degrees, the characteristics of God. But this last one, love, supremely so. Are we loving? Not just within the church, but outside. Do I have a genuine love for my course mates, flatmates, teammates? Am I loving enough to make people think that God is love? Even when we're clothed with all the other virtues, here is one to crown them all. Make every effort to add to the rest of them love. And I wonder, when Lachlan was reading that earlier, did we see how much there is just in those three verses? It'd be easy just to skip through the list, to skim over, as though it just says, be good. Let us instead make every effort. Let's slow down and unfold each garment and put it on, wrapping it slowly over the last. Because friends, we can become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. Are we going to leave our faith naked? Well, I think we need to pause there. Why not turn to a neighbour or into twos and threes and just have a think, which one of these would you most like to put on? Which one of these would you most like to spend some time putting effort into? Let's turn into small groups and think about that for a moment. Do carry on those conversations later. But I hope as we were chatting those things, we realised how wonderful it would be to be able to wrap these things on. But I wonder if we're asking how much it matters. Was that knocking through your head? How much does it matter? The princess heading back home doesn't lose that much if she doesn't actually adopt the family likeness until she gets there, does she? Indeed, we all know that we're going to be made perfect eventually, like Christ when he returns. And besides, this sounds like quite a lot of hard work, doesn't it? How much does it matter whether we change in the gap? Well, Peter's answer is a lot. Let me read from verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. As you see there, how much it matters. Can you see why I'm suggesting Peter thinks a lot? For a start, this is the route to fruitfulness. Verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe these last few months or years, as part of the church family, have been a period of great growth in your knowledge of Jesus. I certainly found as a student, I came to understand so much more of what God has to say. But if none of that manifests in changed living, in increasing godly character, then I'm being ineffective. The knowledge of Christ that should have changed me so much seems to be leaving me as bare as a branch in winter. But Peter says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. But it's more than that. To lack these is forgetfulness. Actually, I've got to be honest, I'm just slavishly pursuing alliteration at that point. It's much stronger than that, isn't it? The language is blindness. Verse 9, whoever lacks these qualities is so short-sighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. If we've become Christians, then we know Jesus has died in our place. All of God's righteous judgment for our sin was taken by Jesus. He has borne the punishment that we deserve. And so we're declared innocent, righteous, clean. That's why the night before Jesus died, Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. It was a brilliant, clear, visual illustration of the washing that he would accomplish the next day at his death. We have all been cleansed from our sins, past, present, and future. But to return to the dirt from which we've been cleansed would be an act of incomprehensible blindness. Imagine if we pictured our salvation like a rescue from drowning in the middle of the Atlantic. And there we are treading water with little hope of survival, But into our story, into that sorry plight, a light, a helicopter, a rescuer. And as the rescue helicopter winches us to safety from the churning seas, which of us would look back longingly at the depths from which we've been saved? We've been cleansed from all our sins. To persist in unrepentant sin, to avoid these qualities, is to be blind to what wonderful thing has happened to us. And the great danger, says Peter, is falling. Verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. The rescued swimmer who looks longingly at the depths from which he's been saved is in great danger. The rescued Christian who looks longingly at the sin from which he's been saved is in greater danger still. Now, we've said already that Peter's great fear in this book is losing your stability. That's the great danger, starting out with Jesus and then falling away. But notice Peter's language in this verse is positive. Verse 10 again. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Or better, to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Entrance into the eternal kingdom of God awaits. That's the future to which we all look forward. The one that Jesus has won for us on the cross. And we can't earn it by having these qualities. But we can confirm it. And there's a fierce winter before the warm rays of God's new creation breaks through the clouds. How are we going to make it through the snow? How are we going to be kept on course? Well, here is the scarf of moral excellence and the gloves of self-control and the shoes of steadfastness and the thick coat of love. Ephesians 6 is the one that's more famous. But surely we've got another list here. And as we wrap up in these great qualities, we confirm the calling that we've received. We prove that we really are believers. And we're guarded from the biting cold. How much does it matter? A lot. Which makes these qualities pretty important, doesn't it? Here are the qualities by which I will never fall. And it makes this knowledge from the apostles even more important still. Because here in this knowledge, I've got all I need for life and godliness. All I need. To say we've got all I need. That's only really interesting if I actually want to do the activity, isn't it? If you give me everything I need to play rugby, well, that's just not going to really help me out very much. I just don't care. I spent the last few days on another conference, and Archie Taylor, William's son, has spent a lot of that time trying to get me to play touch rugby. And it's like we've never met. I just don't care. Or you could give me everything that I need to make a cup of tea. And Sarah is laughing because every time she can, she offers me a cup of tea, knowing that I just don't like the taste. So you could give me the mug and the tea bag and the hot water and the milk and whatever else. I know there's not a lot more else. I could have it all, but that doesn't mean I'm going to bother because it just doesn't matter. But what if you gave me all I needed to avoid a cold? Well, that matters a little bit. I keep getting colds. It'd be quite nice to avoid that. What if you gave me everything I needed to avoid catching a serious disease? I said I've been to Uganda. I had what I needed to avoid catching malaria. That was great. I was very interested in that. Here in the knowledge of God, we're offered everything we need for life and godliness. And if that's going to keep me from falling, well, then I am really, really interested in that. Not that I'm getting it right. Yet. If you think I am, then it's because you don't know me well enough. But I'm trying. I'm making every effort. How when it is so difficult? Well, by coming to the precious knowledge of Jesus that we have here. Because friends, we're in the gap between the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus. And we're not there yet. And our stability is under threat. Please mind the gap, says Peter. Now, but here's a way to make sure that you don't lose your stability. Be like God. Oh, just that then. Sounds a bit extreme. But actually, we've been given way more for it than we might think. In fact, we've been given everything we need right here. So won't we be all the more diligent to confirm our calling and election? Won't we make every effort to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and to brotherly affection, to crown it all, love? Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we praise you for the extraordinary position that you have placed us in as believers, that we should have a faith of equal standing, even with your apostles. We praise you that in your mercy you have forgiven us, that you have taken the punishment for all of our sin, past, present, and future, that you have punished Jesus in our place, that we can stand before you as righteous, forgiven, cleansed men and women. And we praise you that in this knowledge of you that you've given to us here, we can become partakers of your nature. Please help us, we pray, to make every effort in order that on that wonderful day to come, we might enjoy the lavish entrance into your eternal kingdom. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.